in this chapter, chapter 5 of Shelley, those of you who've doubted the author of the book in chapter 1 will now see that this man is a genuine believer, but he certainly is confused about a few things. But here is where his faith does come out, because he really has got this absolutely right. And this is the important point of Christianity: the importance of the historical Jesus, the importance of the event, the coming of the Saviour, the importance of the person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is of vital importance. And this is the big divide between liberalism and conservative Christianity. Because liberalism does not come within Christianity in its biblical sense. The question is the person of Christ central and his work central, or is Christianity just a way of life? Now, that is a big issue. Is the person and work of Christ the central thing, or is Christianity just a way of life? Is Christianity about a person, or is it about ethics, how you live? And this is the big division between conservatives and liberals. And Shelley begins chapter 5 very well, because he absolutely hits the point, and he uses a very good example with Mahatma Gandhi. I'll read that first couple of paragraphs. Mahatma Gandhi, the revered leader of India's independence, once said, "I have never been interested in the historical Jesus. I should not care if it were proved by someone that the man Jesus never lived, and that what was narrated in the Gospel were the figments of the writer's imaginations, for the Sermon on the Mount would still be true for me." Now, Gandhi was a great man, but he was not and never claimed to be a Christian. Many people who profess to be Christians, however, approach Christianity just as Gandhi did. They try to separate what Jesus said from who he was. They want to set aside the doctrine of a supernatural Jesus and exalt his ethical teachings. They find the beliefs of historical Christianity an embarrassment. They prefer to stress Christian behavior. Early believers considered that move a betrayal of the faith. The gospel, they said, was good news about the event. So beliefs were basic. Questions of behavior always followed confession of Christ as Savior and Lord. The early churches saw this so clearly that they made belief in who Jesus was a test of true Christianity. And that is still true, because we follow the faith as once delivered to the apostles. And the apostles make it very clear that it is belief that is primary. Behavior follows from belief, but you don't work the other way around. So what do we stress as Christians? When we're preaching the gospel, what do we stress? What do we stress in church? Do we stress first relationship, or do we stress way of life? What's important in our preaching? Is the cross and the resurrection central, or is the Sermon on the Mount central? You say, that's a false issue, John, because we stress both. No. You either are going to come from one way or the other. You're either going to have the cross, resurrection, the person and work of Christ central, or you're going to have the ethical teachings of Christ central. And liberalism stresses the ethical teachings of Christ and looks at the cross and the resurrection and everything else as simply illustrations of spiritual principles that have no historical basis, but it doesn't matter because they're the stories that illustrate what he was teaching about. Whereas the conservative, the genuine Christian, under the biblical definition of Christian, comes in by stressing the person and work of Christ on the cross, the resurrection, and through those things interprets everything else. So, the Christian, the conservative position is, and I'm being absolutely dogmatic on that one, obviously, But I believe the Christian position is the biblical one. That is the conservative one, whereby what is stressed is the cross, the resurrection, which emphasizes the unique person of Christ as God become man. So you're stressing the virgin birth, the miracles, the cross, the resurrection, bodily resurrection, the ascension, the session of Christ. You're stressing those things, and then through those things you're going to the teachings, the ethical teachings. But the ethical teachings always come after these others, and they are always interpreted through these others. The cross is the thing that comes central. Everything is interpreted through the cross, and that's the big difference between liberalism and conservative Christianity. And the apostles give us the example there. And if you turn to Acts chapter 26, you see here exactly what Paul stresses. Paul gives in Acts 26 his defense of the gospel before King Agrippa. And this is a pretty good indication of the apostolic defense of the gospel. What they say is important. And if you go through Acts 26, you'll note Paul's testimony. He talks about his early life in the early verses, saying how they were hoping for Messiah. Verse 7, and it's this hope of Messiah, he says, King Agrippa, that I'm accused of. Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? What does Paul start with when he talks about Christianity? He talks about the reality of the resurrection. He talks about the physical, historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 9. The things that Paul did and taught in Jerusalem and beyond in the synagogues in Asia in verse 11. Damascus, verse 12. He gives his experience, his conversion. Verse 15, the words of God, verse 14 and 15. Who are you, Lord, I said? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecutest. Jesus is God. And then he explains the purpose of the incarnation, as Jesus himself explained it to Paul on the Damascus Road, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The central issue of the gospel is that people might turn from darkness to light, that they might establish a relationship with Christ. And he says, I saw this vision, I heard these things. So you see, already Paul, in talking to Agrippa, has stressed the historical nature of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is God, the fact that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, the fact that Satan is real and holds unbelievers in his power, that God has revealed himself in Christ to deliver unbelievers from the power of Satan, from the power of darkness, into the power of light. So far, that's what he said as the basis of the Christian gospel. But he goes on, and he says, I have kept preaching this. God has been with me, verse 22. The Messiah suffered, verse 23, that Christ should suffer. He should be the first that should rise from the dead, show light unto the people. And as he spoke, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're crazy. And he says, noble Festus, I'm not mad, but I'm speaking words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things. None of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Verse 26. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, look, I'm talking about the person of Christ, I'm talking about the crucifixion, I'm talking about the resurrection, and this man here, Festus, knows because he was here. He knows the fact. These are physical, historical facts. Everyone who's been in Palestine, see, Festus had just arrived. He's a Roman governor. He wasn't in Palestine when these things happened, but Agrippa was. Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. What does he say in verse 27? Believest thou the prophets? Because all the prophets speak of Christ. And Paul is saying, come on, Agrippa, you know the prophets, and you know in your heart, you're under the convicting ministry of the Spirit, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That he is the one the prophet spoke of. And Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Sadly, that little word almost came between that man and heaven and that man in hell. But you see the point. Paul is stressing a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, an historical person, God become man. Paul is stressing an event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead after the crucifixion. Paul is stressing the need for repentance, changing your mind about Christ. And that's what he's claiming, that's what he's challenging Agrippa to do. Agrippa, change your mind about Christ. You know the facts. This is the one the prophet spoke of. Change your mind about him. He's no longer just Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus the Lord, the Christ. Believe in him and be saved, Agrippa. That's what he's saying. And Agrippa knows that's what he means. Because he says, you almost convinced me to be a Christian. He knows that's what Paul's trying to do. And Paul is basing his whole argument on the facts. Now, I challenge any of you to go through the Acts of the Apostles and find any message given by any apostle that stresses the ethical teachings of Christ. You won't find the Sermon on the Mount mentioned once in Acts. Now, were they teaching it in the church? Yes, they were. They were talking about it in the church to believers. Jesus said, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the things the Lord said were being taught in the church, but you won't find them recorded in Acts. Why? Because in Acts you have the messages of the church to the unbeliever. You have the gospel. And the ethics that the Lord taught have no part in the gospel for the unbeliever. They are relevant for sanctification for the believer. The church's message primarily is the gospel, the saving gospel of Christ, and it stresses the unique person of Christ and the event of the cross and resurrection. That's what you must stress and uphold. When people have come to terms with Christ and what he did on the cross and believed in him, then teach the ethics. Because then they have a relationship, and in the power of the Spirit they have a power to live as the Lord demands they should live. But until they've accepted the Christ who died for them on the cross and rose again to prove he was who he claimed to be, until they've accepted the Lord as Savior, the Sermon on the Mount and anything else is a distraction. And as Mahatma Gandhi testified, people can believe the Sermon on the Mount and still be on the road to hell reading it. And this is a very important point that you must be clear, otherwise you'll leave the door open for liberalism. And this is what has happened, sadly, in the mainline churches. They have been preaching the words of Christ so long in ethics, they'll spend all their Sunday mornings in the Gospels, and that's not a bad thing, but they'll spend all their Sunday mornings in the Gospel teaching of the Lord without interpreting the teachings of the Lord through the cross. And so the blood of Christ is not mentioned. The sacrifice of Christ is not mentioned. The work of Christ is not mentioned. The resurrection is not mentioned. And so people walk out of the church thinking that as long as they do what Jesus says in their own strength, they're okay. And they are the people the cults love, because they can always twist them. They are the people who Satan loves, because they haven't got the power to stand against them. Because it's only in relationship with Christ that you have the power to obey what he says fully. And it's only in relationship with Christ that you can live as a Christian. It's only in relationship with him, through faith in what he did for you on the cross, bearing your sin, that you even can enter into fellowship with him. In Jude, verses 1 and 2, which we should look at, we have this absolutely spelt out in a very abrupt and powerful way. Jude, of course, the half-brother of our Lord, like James. And in verses 2, 3 and 4, he says, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Brethren, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares or secretly, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." What's Jude saying? There is only one faith which will save. That is the faith that was delivered to the apostles, to the saints, first. If you get away from it, there is no salvation. If people get into your church and preach this false thing, you must recognize where they're coming from, and you must deal with them, but you must hold to the one faith. Now, note Jude's point. The woods are full of people who have crept into the church and have perverted the gospel. They have quietly removed the cross and put the ethics of Christ. They talk about Jesus all the time, but they don't know him. And what did Jesus say? They'll say to me, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name." And what will he say? "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You thought you knew me, but I never knew you." Now, there are a lot of people out there who think they know Jesus, but he does not know them. Now, that's the big divide between liberalism and conservative Christianity. People who talk about Jesus. Look, there'll be men standing in dog collars all over this country, all over the world tomorrow on Sunday morning, and they'll be talking about Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of history. It's not the Jesus of Nazareth who Paul defended before Agrippa. It's not the Jesus who Jude knew and James knew. It's the Jesus of liberalism, and he never existed. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Jesus of history was virgin born. The Jesus of history gave the Sermon on the Mount, yes, but he did miracles. He performed miracles which showed he was more than just a man. He then went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. He rose bodily from the grave, from the dead. He spoke to 500 and more, in fact, more than 500 people after he rose from the grave. He then ascended into heaven. He sent his Spirit to empower the church. That's the Jesus of history. And he said, "I will come again." Now, who's the Jesus of liberalism? Who's the Jesus of many of the liberal churches today? Well, he's a man who was born normally in Palestine. Wasn't virgin born. Didn't do any miracles. What's the feeding of the 5,000 for a liberal? Well, I've read Rudolf Bultmann and some of these others, and the feeding of the 5,000 as well. Jesus had this little boy come up to him and give him this little lunch. And Jesus picked this little boy up, and he just held him up there to the crowd and says, "Look at this little boy. He just brought his lunch to me to share with you all." And so everyone was under conviction that they should be sharing with one another. And so they all dug into their pockets, and they found food, and they all shared their lunch. And by the way, brothers and sisters, after the service, we're all going to have our shared lunch together after, you know, in the church hall. All join us, and we will do what the Lord gave us an example to do in the feeding of the 5,000. That's the liberal interpretation. No miracle there, you see, but just love. And they're big on love, and that's the way they say, love. See, that's the Jesus of liberalism. And then what happened? He went to the cross. That was a terrible tragedy. But even in the cross, even as he died, he gives us the example of sacrifice. He shows how much he loved us. He dies, giving us that wonderful example of sacrifice, love of God. And we too, brothers and sisters, if we love God, we must be prepared to die. We must be prepared to die to self. Have you heard this before? Yes, you have. And this is what is taught. And people walk out of that church saying, oh, isn't Jesus wonderful? He died giving us the example of how we should live. And what does it mean? It means that they are all going to hell with Jesus' name on their lips. But it's not the Jesus of history, it's the myth. Because that Jesus never lived. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Judas is saying. The Jesus of history was virgin born. He did miracles. He taught as no man has ever taught, because he was not like any other man. He was God become man. He went to the cross and paid for your sin. It wasn't a tragedy on the cross. He wasn't going to the cross to give you an example. You can't follow his example on the cross. You're not God. He was dying for your sins. And then up from the grave he arose. Physically he rose. Then he ascended into heaven. This is God we're talking about, Jude says. It's not some fellow who lived, died, and his bones are somewhere in Palestine, as that idiot Lloyd Gearing says. The Jesus who Lloyd Gearing believes existed never existed. I know that for a fact. The Jesus that I follow did exist. And he is God. You see, there's no meeting ground between liberalism and conservative Christianity. Silly woman who she's a professor of theology in some state university in the States. She came out here a couple of years ago to enter into a debate. She said, you know, the liberal churches and the conservative churches should get together. After all, we all follow the same Jesus. Well, I can think of a rude word. We don't! The Jesus she's following never lived. The Jesus I'm following did. And he died for her sins. But she's following a myth. I'm following the historical person of Christ. Now that's the point that Shelley's making here. And that's where Christianity is, begins, takes its stand, and that's where it ends. In the person and work of Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Or you haven't got the right faith. And see, there's no meeting ground here at all. And this is why you'll find the hardest people to win to Christ are liberals who think they know Jesus and don't know him at all. He doesn't know them, as Jesus said. They think they know him, he doesn't know them. And I think that they're going to be the most sorry people in hell. Well, everyone's going to be sorry in hell. I'm saying something theologically incorrect here. But I think if anyone's going to be the sorriest in hell, it'll be the liberals. Because they'll realize how big a con job Satan did on them. The drunk, the bum, well, he knows he's where he is because he was his own foolishness. But I think the liberal will be the most sorry in hell, because they'll have been so close and yet so far. And that's the sadness of Agrippa. Agrippa had liberal faith, if you like. Gamaliel had a liberal faith. Why wasn't Gamaliel, the Jewish rabbi and also mentioned in Acts, why wasn't he anti-Christ? Well, he wasn't anti-Christ because he knew the teachings of Rabbi Jesus, Rabbi Yeshua, as he would have called him. And his attitude was, Rabbi Yeshua taught some good things. And if this is of God, let's not be against it. He was open, but he's unsaved. He hasn't accepted Jesus as Savior. He just thinks he's a great teacher. And to accept Jesus Christ as a great teacher is to be lost. Because he's not a great teacher. He is Lord and Savior. And of course, as well, he's a great teacher. But unless you've got the Lord and Savior right, you're lost. So this is absolutely crucial. On page 63, Shelley emphasizes and introduces the early Christian arguing about the event, because within 40 or 50 years of the Lord's earthly ministry, there were groups of people who had entered the Christian church and were starting to do what the liberals have done today. Remember, in the ancient world, the Greek philosophy, I introduced you to it on Tuesday night, Greek philosophy. And one of the essences of Greek philosophy was the dualism between mind and body. They split man in half. They said man has a soul and he has a body. The body is somehow not quite nice. The soul is pure, and that what you should do is emphasize your soul and not worry too much about your body. And the Gnostics, the early heretics in the Christian church, brought in this Greek philosophy into Christianity and did what the liberal does, because that's basically what liberalism does. Liberalism talks about the Jesus of history, who was just an ordinary guy who lived a nice life and gave us some good teaching to follow. And then they say the Jesus of history, of course, really never lived at all, their one, but they talk about him as a real figure, just an ordinary sort of person. But then they say there's the Christ of faith, and we can believe he's risen from the dead, and that's what they say. They say on Easter morning the disciples were sitting around. I remember listening to a liberal teaching this. It says on Easter morning that, you know, what are the disciples? They're sitting there Sunday morning, all depressed because Jesus had died, and one of them says to the other, "Hey, you know, really he isn't dead. He's with us still, isn't he? Because all the things he said are with us, and we can remember what he said, and we can still live as he asked us to live. Even though he's gone, he's still with us." And they all sort of say, "Hey, he's with us. Yes, he is with us." And they say, "Really, he's risen again with us, hasn't he?" And so they thought, well, really, everything he stood for has come to life again. They all started to feel better as they talked about it. And so they got this newness of life. What's that? It's a lie. Not true at all. But that's liberalism. And you see, that's what the Greek philosophy brought in. They talked about the spirit being important, not the physical. So it doesn't matter whether he rose from the dead, because that's nasty, that's icky, that's to do with bodies, and you don't want to worry about bodies. Emphasize the soul. And you'll notice that what the liberal does is that he emphasizes the soul. He talks about love, concern, rising above your body, entering into the world soul, world consciousness. Starting to sound familiar? Eastern? Yeah, it's very much with us still. But in fact, the 20th century is closer to the first century than any other century in between. Because Eastern mysticism, which is surrounding us today, is exactly the same as the Gnosticism that surrounded the early Christians. Where these Gnostics would come along and say, well, let's forget about the person of Jesus. He's just the best example for us of the world soul, what God really is. And that's what we are to be. We're to forget about our bodies and concentrate on purifying our soul, that we might be as Jesus was. Very common in our churches today. And it's wrong. And as Shelley points out, it comes from the cultural background of the Greek world and the Persian world. To the Greek believers, he talks about Jewish Christians, God was one. And they had always been used to the unity of God as a personal unity. But to the Greek believers, on the other hand, the unity of God was an abstraction. To reach their ideas about God by philosophical refinement, they talked about it. They had processes of almost mathematical thought. And so what the Greeks did, they spoke of God in philosophical terms, ethereal terms, spiritualizing everything. Whereas to the Hebrews, God was personal. Relationship was the important. To the Greek, philosophy was more important. Speculation and ooey-gooey feelings were more important than relationships.
Now this is why the Hebrews were the ones who kept God's truth, because it was only the nation Israel that kept the personal thing up front. And that's why we have the Lord working through Israel, because it's in Israel that God is able to keep the truth intact. All these other nations get wishy-washy all over the place. And so it's from this wishy-washy thing that we get Gnosticism, the early Christian heresy, which starts to divide up the body and the soul. You say that's not very important. Well, it is. Because the Lord himself makes it clear that you are to worship him in your body, soul, and spirit. That you are a unity. Remember in theology, someone came and said, what is this about the whole man? Well, you see, Christianity demands commitment of the whole person. The Lord wants all of you. It's not just your soul. It's not just your mind, your thinking. It's not just your emotion. It's all of you. And that all of you is to be sanctified, not just your spirit. You see, the Greeks' attitude was that you could purify your soul with no reference to your body at all. So in your body, you could keep sinning, and it wasn't really of any significance as long as your soul was kept pure. And so the philosophy of the Greek world was that you could throw yourself into immorality and yet still spiritually be pure. Because after all, that was just answering your body's urges, and the body had no significance spiritually. And you say, well, that's obviously wrong. Yes, it is obviously wrong to you because you have a different culture. But even today, many Christians can get into that. I know of a minister who taught this. Now, he didn't stay long in the ministry, but he stayed long enough to destroy a lot of people. And he had the attitude that God will not deny anything to his servants. So if it feels good, it must be good. And what you do in your body is okay, as long as you keep your soul pure. So as long as you pray, you can do something. So, why not get drunk? If it feels good, as long as you're in good company, why not party all night? If it feels good, and you can pray at the end and pray at the beginning, thanking God for the good time you've had, that's fine. It's only your body. As long as your soul is kept pure, you can flow with the flow. Now, the man this century who's the most well-known for this is the mad monk of Russia, Rasputin. And he got into the royal family in Russia this way. He preached a gospel. He talked about Christ all the time, the purity of the soul. But he was the biggest fornicator out. Why? Well, he didn't think that mattered. That was just enjoying the body. And you enjoyed the body and kept the soul separate. And so as long as you can praise the Lord, hallelujah, it's okay. And one of the sinister sides of Pentecostalism that I remember from the 70s was that. And we used to know that if you went to the Pentecostal church, you could pick up the girls who were hot to trot, as it were, every time, go to their services, after their services, and you got all these emotional girls who would come pouring out of the service and throw their arms around you. That was the best place in Auckland to pick up girls. Why? Because they had got into the same problem that the early Christians got into. They got emotional. They would go with the flow, as it were, of their body, and then think that spiritually everything will be okay, because after, in fact, many of them get into the attitude, oh, well, you can do anything you like, just confess afterwards. Okay? It's very easy to get into this. This is Satan's lie. He wants believers to do this because this nullifies them. What does God say? Be thou holy, for I am holy. And he doesn't say let your soul be holy. He says be holy, all of you. Body, soul, spirit. What does that mean? In your body, physically. In your soul, your relationships with people. In your spirit, your relationships with God. In everything, be holy. But you see, the early heresy came in at two areas. They came in at saying, well, the historical details aren't really important about Jesus, as long as you get the spiritual teaching. And then there's a short step from that to saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you do in your body, because after all, if you have an urge, it's obviously a natural urge. Who's the author of nature? God. So the urge must be natural. Well, fulfill it. You want to punch someone in the nose? Punch them in the nose. Because you have that urge, it's natural, it must be of God. Now that's false. It's false. But you see, it's a short step. Once you start getting away from facts, once you start getting away from a historical reality of Christ, once you start getting away from the importance of the whole person, the Hebrew concept rather than the Greek concept, dividing man up, you get into all sorts of nuttery. And the early church went into two forms of this nuttery, because that's what it is. The first was the monks in the desert. And what were they doing in the desert? They were hitting themselves and starving themselves because they thought they could bring their body into subjection by physical means. So that if they punished their body enough, their soul would be purified in the fire they put their body through. Now that's foolish and it's false. God wants all of you committed to Him. Romans 12, submit your body a living sacrifice. God wants your body. He wants you to honor Him in your flesh, in your soul, and your spirit. And then the other area of nuttery was the licentious believer who thought they could carry on in drunkenness, fornication, swearing, cursing, violent behavior, and still glorify God on Sunday, as it were, by a bit of quick confession and then being spiritual, and then, okay, I've been spiritual for the week, now I'll throw myself back into whatever I like. Now these are still with us today. There are still people who think that they can control their body by flagellation, by hitting themselves and abusing their bodies. There are still people who throw themselves into immorality. And yet, on Sunday morning, they're all coming along spiritual. What's the problem? The problem is the old sin nature, which is the author of all this foolishness. Of course, through courtesy of Satan. Now, the perversions of the gospel started with the attitude to Christ and the attitude to the body. Both the Lord's body and the believer's body. And it's when Greek philosophy met the Christian gospel, which came in the Hebrew tradition, emphasizing wholeness of man and personal God. When that collided with the Greek world, which emphasized division of the body and the soul, and God as a spirit and a sort of ethereal thing, that's when you get perversion, and it's still coming from the same source today, even though Greek philosophy is dead and buried and been so for quite a while. Now on page 69, we have the apostolic, perhaps we should look at 64 top first. Following guidelines laid down by Jesus himself, the apostles pointed to Old Testament passages that had been fulfilled in the Lord's career and in the beginning of the church. This is what was prophesied, was frequently on their lips. It described, or in describing Jesus, they used Old Testament images. He was the Passover lamb, the second Adam, the son of David. He was the stone the builders rejected, but God chose him to be the cornerstone and construction of the church. What Shelley is pointing out here, the apostles emphasized the person and work of the historical Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, God become man. Their emphasis was on him. And their emphasis was like an icebreaker through ice, just knocking a hole right through all the paganism of their day and being in absolute opposition to it. But the pagans tried to jump aboard and bring their false ideas with them. And so what you find in the early part of the church, particularly in John's letters, the first letter, second letter, third letter of John are particularly geared to answering the philosophers. His gospel is particularly geared to hitting these problems of those who wanted to get away from a historical Christ, those who wanted to get away from God's demand on them as a whole person, not just a soul or a spirit. And John, in his gospel and his letters, answers this philosophical area. And that's why you start with the gospel of John and the letters of John in Bible teaching, because that sorts out the problems that we still face today. And one of the things you'll find also, to handle the perversions of the gospel, the apostles developed little creeds, little short statements which summed up the belief of the early church, that Christians, when they gathered together, could recite together to remind themselves of what they believe. And some of the creeds, some short ones, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and if we quickly look at that, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, and here we have the creed, what the gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Now there's a short creed. This is what we as believers believe, that the Lord is Messiah as prophesied, that he died in accordance with the scriptures for your sins, that he rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. But there's a short creedal statement. We've got another one in Ephesians 4. We could just quickly look at that. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. There's another short creedal statement. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another one. Romans 10, 9 through 10. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 to 17, Paul urges the Thessalonians, you know all these things, stick to them. Don't budge from the basics of the faith. The importance of the historical Jesus and what he did and what it meant. The importance of the biblical view of you as a whole person now dedicated to Christ, and hold ground against those who would try to pervert you into something which is not the Christian gospel. Now, an early creed of the Christian church, which was a bit longer, is given on the bottom of 69 in Shelley. It's the Old Roman Creed. Some of you may remember it. This was one that in the 2nd century the church at Rome, the Roman Christian church, used. I believe in God Almighty and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he comes to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, the life everlasting. There's an early church creed from the 2nd century. And this is important because here we see the Christians codifying exactly what they believed. And why were they having to do that? Because there were people, as Jude said, who had crept in unawares and were trying to dilute the Christian faith. Liberals. They called themselves Gnostics in those days, or as in Revelation 2, they called themselves the Nicolaitans. And what Nicholas of Antioch, who was the man who founded the sect of the Nicolaitans, he was one of the deacons of the church at Antioch, by the way, and he led away a group, and they believed in pleasure. He was one of these guys who believed that you could do whatever you felt like, because if you felt like it, if you were a Christian, it had to be good, so you could do it. Well, you know what your elders in nature would tell you to do. Well, that's what they were doing, but they were all coming to church and saying, isn't it wonderful? We can do whatever we like and it doesn't matter in Christ because we're forgiven. Isn't it wonderful to be forgiven? Let's plunge into and do anything we like. Now, of course, that was, as it were, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. That was living in a way dishonouring to God. But that was part of their theology, that was part of Greek philosophy, and this is why the creeds of the early church absolutely hammered it down and said, this is how you define a Christian. A Christian who is someone who says amen to this. And if you can't say amen to this, you're not a Christian. Now, if you apply the same view to many churches today, you've got to close the doors. You've got to call them something other than Christian churches. Well, I believe that's true. I believe that's what you should be doing. So the major groups were called Gnostics. They were just Eastern mystics. And their view, Shelley introduces you to on page 67. They believed that the world was material and evil, but that God was spiritual and good, and that between the two there were many emanations or mediators. They call them the aeons, and that man works from kenoma to pleroma in Greek, from emptiness to fullness. Now if you look at what the Eastern mystics today are preaching, the Hare Krishnas, the new Buddhist sect, Soka Gakkai, what they're preaching exactly this. It's just old Gnosticism. And they talk about Jesus as one of the mediators. One of those who shows you how to live spiritually as God wants you to live, rather than physically. And that you've got to hold your body down, or you've got to let go. Not worry about what your body does, just hang loose. And by hanging loose in your body, free your soul to meditate on spiritual things and, as it were, spiritually soar to the heavens. But of course what you're doing is dragging yourself to hell. So they had this view, and they would then say, well, Christ alone isn't able to get you through, and so you need angels to help you. And we're going to see in the Colossian church, when we get into our studies in Colossians on Thursday night, that was one of the problems in Colossians, this problem. They had Greek philosophy come in, they had Eastern mysticism come into their church, and they believed that Christ wasn't enough, that you really had to have angels, and so they were praying to angels. They were praying to saints, people who died. Well, they've gone through, perhaps we can talk to them and they'll talk to Jesus. And then it's only a short matter of time until you're praying to saints, angels and the Virgin Mary, because after all, if the Lord's going to listen to anyone, he'll listen to his mother. And of course then you've got Roman Catholicism by the 3rd and 4th century, which is doing that. Now, but in the 2nd century you can see the Roman church is still on the rails, but by the 4th century the Roman church has gone off the rails. So you've got this false view, and it came in very subtly. See how subtle Satan is? Well, we shouldn't be surprised, that's what the Bible says he is. He's subtle. Just a little deviation, just a little thing. But both Jude, Paul, John, James, all of them say, this is it. Don't accept anything that isn't here. Hold to this and to this only. On page 65, you have the two views in the early church at the bottom. Ebionites, they said that Jesus was just a mere man. Well, of course, that's exactly the view of modern liberalism. Then you have the other view, the Docetists. We've come across these people. The Docetists say, well, he seemed to be a man, but he wasn't. He really was God walking about 2 inches above the ground. So you see, one group said he's only a man. The other group said he's God. He only looked like a man. And John's gospel is written to answer both those problems, because John just comes right down the middle and says, he is the God-man. He is God and man. And these are very important things. They're still with us today in liberalism. And it's very important to get this clear in your mind. So read this chapter slowly and carefully. And here you're introduced to the issues that are behind liberalism today and all the cults and isms today. A false view of Christ, and in many cases that is tied to a false view of the human being. False view of you as a person, that you can be split into body, soul and spirit, and that one can be emphasized without the other. The Bible comes right down the center and says you are body, soul and spirit, and God wants all of you, not one. He wants all. He's going to glorify your body. You're going to have a resurrection body. He wants you to glorify him in your body here and now, limited and fallen though it is. He wants you to glorify him in your body. He wants you to glorify him in your soul, in all your human relationships. He wants to glorify you, to glorify him in your spiritual relationship with him. And that Jesus Christ is not either God or man. He is God and man. He is a unique person, and you must recognize his uniqueness. And you must have a relationship with him. Only with the genuine Lord Jesus Christ is there salvation. There's salvation and no other. And Shelley ends this comment on page 70 at the bottom by summing it up really well. Man needs salvation not because he's imprisoned in a body, but because he willfully chooses his own way rather than God's way. You see, the Eastern cult says you are a soul, a spirit, imprisoned in a body. What you need is a teacher to break the chains of your body so that you can soar like a bird. That's Jonathan Livingston Seagull, which is just Eastern philosophy written in a nice story, which is apparently for children, but of course wasn't for children at all. That's Eastern mysticism. That's Gnosticism in the early church as well. It's wrong. As Shelley says, man isn't a soul imprisoned in a body. Man is a soul and body, one person who needs a saviour. The prison isn't the body, the prison is sin. You are choosing willfully your way rather than God's. Man's evil is not in his body, it is in his affections. He loves the wrong things. He's got an old sin nature. And this affliction is so deep, so basic to man's life on earth, that only a special saviour can free him from himself. That is why Catholic Christianity, and that's not Roman Catholic, that's genuine Christianity, Catholic Christianity insists that Gandhi and all who agree with him are wrong. Man does not need a teacher, he needs a saviour. Now this is the dividing line between liberalism and Catholic Christianity. The Christianity of all those who accepted Christ as Saviour. Catholic just means all, universal. Okay, because we've covered some very important ground there, is there anything not clear that I might be able to clarify? Johnny? Say again?
Gnostics. Did they not believe in the Spirit?
Yes, the Gnostics definitely believed in the Spirit. The Gnostic attitude was that we want to be more spiritual. The Gnostic, what does Gnostic mean? It means the person who knows. And they came along as the super spiritual saint who would come into a church and say, hey, we've found the secret way for you to be spiritual, for you to break the bounds of your body. And let's face it, most Christians grappling with their body, like Paul was in Romans 7, they're saying, oh, you know, I've got all these lusts and things in my body. How can I beat them? And the Gnostic would say, ah, we've found the secret way. And so they would say, come out to the desert with us and fast for 30 days. And then here's some thorns. Lacerate your back with them. Beat your body into submission. That's what they did. Castrate yourself. That's what they would do. That's what Augustine did. That's what so many of these early Christian, apparently, mystics did. They would beat themselves, they would emasculate themselves, they would stab themselves. Well, who does that today? Well, pagans do that today. It was paganism. And that's what John is saying, that's what Shelley's pointing out. All this is paganism, it's not Christian. There is no secret way to deal with your body. There is God's way, and the wrong way. God's way, the power of the Spirit in your life, controlling your old sin nature so that in your body you might glorify Christ. Okay, is that clear?
Mm-hmm. The Greeks didn't believe in the Spirit.
The Greeks also believed in the Spirit. See, the problem was they had divided the body and the Spirit. Their problem was, and the Gnostics came at this point, the body was somehow yucky and awful. The Spirit was good. You held your body down and you soared spiritually. But that's not Christian. Christian is your body, your soul, your spirit together serve Christ. But that's the victory. The victory over self. That you can defeat your old sin nature without physically trying to beat it, because you'll never find it. You can cut your toes off. You can cut your hand off. You can start chopping bits off you and hit bits of you. But your old sin nature will still cause you to lust. And that's what Martin Luther found. That's what finally realized. Martin Luther's lying in his cell and he's fasted for days and he's beaten himself and he practiced flagellation. That's taking a whip and hitting yourself, by the way. He practiced that. And after he'd beaten himself senseless, he was still being tempted to lust and everything else. And he suddenly realized there's no way I can beat myself. And that's when the passage from Romans hit him between the eyes. The just shall live by faith. And that freedom from his paganism. And that's the point that I want you to be clear of. Everything other than the gospel delivered once to the saints is paganism. It must be seen as paganism. It must be rejected as paganism. You must walk in the Spirit in the light of God's word. And when I say you, I mean your body, your soul, your spirit as one. God doesn't want you to be a schizophrenic, going one way and then the other. God wants you to be integrated, serving him. Okay.